Alrighty, we are in Psalm 65 tonight. Psalm 65, finished 64 last time. Yes. Okay. All right, Psalm 64:9, for context, and all men shall fear, shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider his doing. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and shall trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory. That's a promise for the future, and it ought to be real to you now. Amen. But there'll be a day that the righteous shall be glad and shall trust in him. Probably talking about a millennial context, as that's what we go into in Psalm 65. Psalm 65, 1. All right, praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall vow be performed. Okay, 65, 1. Praise waiteth for thee. This is probably, I would call this a millennial context. You'll see why in a second. Let me go back to establish that praise indeed waits for the Lord in Zion, that is Jerusalem. Look in Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah 2 to kind of help establish the context. Isaiah 2. This is a passage that's repeated in Micah 4 for what it's worth, but it says in 2:1 of Isaiah, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the last days, there's a good indicator, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountain. So the last days are not only what we normally think of as the last days. We think of this because we know there's a rapture coming for the church. We know there's a tribulation coming for the nation of Israel. But don't forget that also the millennium will be part of the last days as well. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Okay, that's the Lord's house. That the Lord's house is in Jerusalem. It says in verse 3, and many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways. He will walk in his paths. For out of Zion, there's Zion, that's what I wanted, shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That is the millennium. Amen? So when you go back then to Psalm 65, 1, kind of establishing that, praise waiteth for thee, verse 1, O God, in Zion. No, I don't know why sometimes Zion starts with an S and sometimes a Z. I don't have an answer for you on that. But verse 1, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. Now, we think of vows and we would, you know, think about somebody making God a promise that they have to keep and that, but I really don't think that's what this is. Let me show you some places where the vows have something specific that maybe you wouldn't think about. Look in Psalm 22. Psalm 22, he said, I want to go up into the Lord's house in the millennium. That's what at least is foreshadowed there and foreseen. He said, I want to pay vows. Look in Psalm 22 and down in verse 25. Psalm 22 and 25. My praise shall be of thee and the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. Well, those vows there are connected with praise. And so don't always think of the vow as being some, you know, promise made to God, you know, that you promised you would give up, you know, Butterfingers or something, and you just have a tough time keeping that one, you know. Because it's not necessarily that, because I'm going to show you these have to do with praise. Look in Psalm 50, verse 14. Psalm 50 and verse 14. He says, unto thee shall the vow be performed, and I think it's praise. Psalms 50 and verse 14. Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High. It's praise and thanksgiving. Look in Psalm 56, 12. It's not just one or two places like this. There may be other things that that vows encompass as well. I don't question that. 56, 12. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee. So again, praise. Psalm 61. Verse 8, so will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. And just one more before we depart from this little subject, but Psalm 116. It says down in verse 14, I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving. I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord. Now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem, praise ye the Lord. I don't question David was praising God in Jerusalem in his day. I'm saying that what's foreshadowed here prophetically is people coming into Jerusalem to pay their vows and praise God in person in the millennium, in the millennial house of God. But you ought to be able to come here and do that. You, if there's any obligation you have, it should be to praise God, because you have a lot to praise God for. We are tremendously privileged people. We live in the Cadillac of ages. I mean, you may complain once in a while that you haven't gotten to see all you would like to have seen of God, but you find oftentimes that all those folks that saw God do things often failed him pitifully. Well, we walk by faith and not by sight, but boy, do we have the promises. Boy, do we have the pantry full of promises. So you ought to be able to pay your vows and praise God. So that understood is still a prophetic context in the future. Verse chapter 65, verse 2. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Okay, now let's look at that, because that puts us forward as well. Look, if you will, in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse, let me see which one that is. Isaiah chapter 40. And you're very familiar with the first part of this, Handel's Messiah and the whole bit. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. When is that done? End of the tribulation, right? And her iniquity is pardoned. We'll talk more about that later. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. If that's not true now, it certainly will be true at the end of the millennium, at the end of the tribulation, right? So keeping on going, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. There is John the Baptist, but not just John the Baptist, Elijah showing up in the middle of the great tribulation to preach. Verse 4, every valley shall be exalted. Every mountain and hill shall be made low, the crooked shall be made straight, the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Now, Jesus Christ showed up in the flesh, and all that saw him see it. Now, one day, every eye shall see him. That's the second coming of Christ, and it's at the end of the tribulation. So again, we're in a millennial context here when we start talking about this all flesh thing. Let me take you to another passage in Isaiah 66. Isaiah chapter 66. And again, this whole passage is just bears out all kinds of stuff about the tribulation and the millennial kingdom, talking about Jerusalem in verse 7, before she travailed, she brought forth, before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child who hath heard such a thing, who hath seen such things. Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? Oh, that's talking about a nation being born. It's not talking about Jesus being born. It's talking about a nation being born, and that's Israel being born again in one day at the second coming of Christ, right? End of verse 8. For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth children. You have that in context. Verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come with fire. Second advent, right? With his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury, his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh. That's where this is what this little part of this Bible, this is the thread this Bible study is following right now, is that all flesh thing. That all flesh thing is very often connected with the second advent of Christ in many ways. Go on down, if you will, to verse 20. In verse 22, it also foresees, for as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another. Okay, now remember, with those, the law, the Sabbaths, the dietary stuff are a shadow of things to come from Sunday, right? But the bodies of Christ. But the law is coming back. So there's the law back. One new moon to another, one Sabbath to another, that's the law, right? Shall all flesh come and worship before me. In the millennium, people have to come to Jerusalem and worship. That's why we started in Isaiah 2. We're talking here about this all flesh thing pointing as much as anything to the second advent of Christ. Now, there's a whole much more to fill out around this. Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah chapter 25, going down to verse 15, take the wine cup of his fury in hand. Verse 17, then took I the cup of the Lord's the cup out of the Lord's hand. And verse 28, and it shall be if they refuse to take the cup at thine hand to drink, then shall thou say to them, thus saith the Lord, ye shall certainly drink. They're going to drink of that cup of fury. It's second advent of Christ, right? Notice verse 30. Therefore prophesy thou against them all these words, and say unto them, the Lord shall roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. That's the second advent, right? Verse 30, he shall mightily roar upon his habitation. He shall give a shout as they that tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. A noise shall come even to the ends of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh. He will give them that are wicked to the sword, saith the Lord, but he's going to plead with all flesh with a sword and fire. It's the second advent of Christ. Keep rolling here for just another minute or two, and then we'll close it up on this little thread. But Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. He keeps bringing up all flesh. Joel 2. And Joel 2 is chock full of the second advent of Christ. You know that. Verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. That is a dreadful day. A day of darkness, of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. Verse 3, a fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. This is the second advent of Christ. Verse 10, the earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, the stars shall withdraw their shining, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army. Verse 11, it's the day of the Lord. It's very terrible, right? So keep on rolling on down. We could cover the whole thing, but notice in verse 28, it shall come to pass afterward. Now this is after the second advent. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. Okay, that is the rebirth of Israel. That's things coming finally to pass to give Israel the forgiveness they need as a nation. And we'll touch a little bit more on that in a second. Let me show you one more thing about all flesh, if you wouldn't mind. Look in Zechariah 14. I mentioned it already, so that's why I wanted to touch it. Zechariah 14, next to last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah 14, all flesh has to come. And so during the millennium even, verse 16. Now understand, we're not talking about us. We are the Lord's people. We're the bride of Christ. And we're going to rule and reign with Christ in the millennium if we've suffered for Him, right? If you haven't suffered for Him, I'm not sure what He's going to have you doing. But this is prophetic towards Israel and the nations that are left after the second coming during the millennium. Verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That's why Colossians says that those feasts and holy days and new moons and Sabbath days are shadows of things to come, because it's all coming back. And most fundamentalists don't get it. They don't think that. They don't think like that. Verse 19, this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to the feast of keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So again, all flesh, at least representative wise, all the nations have to send somebody to come to Jerusalem to pay homage to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Isn't that cool? Okay, let's go back to Psalm 65, 2. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Okay, so all this flesh comes. David is king in Psalms, most of Psalms anyway, and what he's looking for is Jesus Christ coming. Now, so these prophetic references we've been running are about Jesus Christ reigning in the millennium after he's come back at the second advent and smashed things, squished things, right? So it's interesting when you stop and think about this, and I know this isn't really in the passage as such, it's just there. Remind you about this, since David is the king in Jerusalem throughout Psalms, look, if you will, at Isaiah chapter 9 and reflect on the fact that when Jesus Christ comes, of course he comes, he's the root and offspring of David. He's the bright and morning star. David was in his lineage as his father, of course, through his mother. And in Isaiah chapter 9, though the Lord is still intent, we think about David's failures. We know David did some awful things, cost 70,000 lives in one fell swoop because of, numbering Israel. We know about Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite and all those things. And yet we also know that he's a man after God's own heart. And so just reflect on this. Reflect how special David must be to God when then he sends his son, Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh. And notice verse 6 of Isaiah 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Again, there's Messiah, Handel's Messiah, right? The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. But notice just upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment, with justice from henceforth even forever. You know, even after Jesus Christ reigns on the throne of David, it's still called the throne of David. It's just interesting that would be the case. I mean, I know David's special, but, you know, when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords shows up, you'd think it'd become his throne, and the Lord would refer to it as his throne, but he doesn't. He said it's still the throne of David. It's a pretty special relationship, don't you think? Look here at another thing along this line. Look in Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah 33. The Lord does this quite a lot. Jeremiah 33. And so when the Lord, you know, of course, Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ. He is fully God's Son, the only begotten of God, and all those things. And we know that the Lord cared for us and loved us in that respect. But, I mean, for David, who wasn't born again like we are, but still had such a vital relationship with God that he makes him a promise, and the Lord held Israel, the Lord held David up to Israel's face throughout the rest of their history. He said, you've not done what David your father did to the kings, right? And then, you know, to come through all that and then to give his very son, God manifest in the flesh, Jesus Christ, the throne to the kingdom, he still says it's David's throne. That's awesome, man. That's the Lord loving somebody a lot. Just a mortal sinner who, by the way, sinned egregiously and rather regularly, right? I mean, the tragedies weren't just in one particular portion of his life. They were spread out pretty good there. And I'm just saying, you know, don't think the Lord is not serious about his relationship with you, because he is. And so look at this in Jeremiah 33, if you wouldn't mind. Jeremiah 33, go down to verse 17. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. He shall never want it. You say, well, there's not one reigning now. No, it's because we're in that parenthesis, right? And the next guy that comes and reigns on it will be Jesus Christ. And it'll still be David's throne. Go on down to verse, I'll make sure they don't skip around too much. Verse 20, thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son, and Jesus Christ is the son of David, to reign upon his throne and with the Levites and priests. And again, verse 22, that I will multiply the seed of David my servant. That throne is still known as David's throne. Go all the way over to Luke chapter 1 real fast. I don't want to beat this to death, but it's pretty cool. It's pretty neat that the Lord would have such a bond with a rather outrageous sinner. I mean, he was an outrageously spiritual guy when things were good, but when David messed up, he messed up, right? And egregiously. And that he would still call that throne David's throne even after Jesus Christ comes to it. What did I say? Luke chapter 1, Luke 1. And if I can get over there. Luke chapter 1, go on down to verse 31. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. It's still David's throne. Now, it's kind of cool to see how this works back in Ezekiel 34. Just give me another couple of references. Let me show you. Ezekiel 34. And actually, David does rise to reign in the millennium. And apparently, Jesus Christ is there too. Notice in verse 23, Ezekiel 34, 23, and I will set one shepherd over them. This is the millennium. And he shall feed them even my servant David. It doesn't say it's Jesus Christ. It doesn't say it's the son of David. It says my servant David. Apparently David rises and reigns under Jesus Christ, but still, even as Jesus is the ruler, the King of Kings, he's still ruling on the throne of David. Verse 23, he shall feed them, he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken it. It's repeated again in chapter 37, Ezekiel 37, 24. Ezekiel 37, 24. And David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. They shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. I got one more for you, Hosea, and then we'll go on a little bit deeper into Psalms. Hosea chapter 3. And go down to verse 5. And notice where we are now, verse 4. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king. They don't have one now, right? It's been 2,000 years, right? For the better part. And without a prince, and without a sacrifice. And the Lord, when he put Israel on the shelf, he messed them up. So they can't even pretend that they have what they once had. They can't even make a sacrifice, because they don't have a place to sacrifice. They don't have a king. They don't have a prince. They don't have an active priesthood. And they don't have a sacrifice, because they rejected their sacrifice. So the Lord fixed them. Verse 4, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without a teraphim. Afterward, so after that, so we're now in the millennium, shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king. Okay, that tells me that David's going to be there, right? Risen. And I'm taught that Jesus Christ, the king, will be on the throne in Jerusalem from Isaiah 2. And so they're going to both be there. What a day. And still the Lord calls it repeatedly the throne of David. It's pretty cool. All right, back to Psalm 65. Psalm 65. Okay, verse 2, and O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, now we can talk about our transgressions, but we solve our transgressions individually. You have to be born again individually. You have to be right with God individually. You coming here doesn't make you right with God, right? But notice David's talking collectively. And the reason he's talking collectively, he's talking about Israel. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. This is a collective thing. The Lord, as you saw earlier, gives Israel a new birth in the Great Tribulation. And he does something collective for her that he doesn't do for us collectively. He's going to rapture us collectively. We'll go to the judgment seat of Christ and individually stand, and then collectively we'll be a holy temple unto the Lord and the bride of Christ, right? But he saves Israel collectively. Look in Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43. This is another one of those reasons, folks, why if you mistakenly think that the church replaced Israel, you are truly messed up doctrinally. I mean, you're gonna go down a long path of deceit if you go there, because the Lord doesn't save them the way he saved us. Isaiah 43, go down to verse 25. He deals with them collectively as a nation. I, verse 25, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and I will not remember thy sins. Now he's talking collectively there about Israel. Let me show you some more here. 44:3. Let's start with verse 2. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, that's the nation, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. So Israel's chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. That's talking about a nation, right? Can you see that? Look in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Like I said, from this point, the Lord does deal with us collectively when he raptures us and judges us at the judgment seat of Christ at some measure, and then marries us collectively as the bride of Christ, but it's still not like Israel. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, go down to verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant, okay, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And so that's why it's disastrous to make the new covenant of Hebrews 7 and 8. That's why it's disastrous for the new versions to remove the New Testament from the Bible, and they call everything a new covenant, because the new covenant is Israel's. The new covenant is not really ours. The new covenant is part of the New Testament, but the New Testament is not the same as the new covenant. The new covenant is given to Israel. Verse 31, I know it this way. This passage is repeated exactly in Hebrews 8. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not with Christians. But you see how when you get thinking that way, you just say, oh, it applies to us now. We're the replacements for Israel. No, you're not. That's a disastrous thing to do. That's why so many people are messed up now and don't believe in a pre-trib rapture. They think they're going through the tribulation. Why? Because that's what Israel's going to do. That's exactly why. Verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's the Old Testament law covenant. That's Moses' law covenant, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, the tribulation, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Boy, would to God that were true for all of us that got saved. Would to God that he just wrote it in our hearts so we don't even have to study or question anything, and it's just there, ping, and we have the new mind, the new heart, and everything. Would to God that were true. But I never had anything soak in my head yet from sleeping on a Bible. You know, I had to get rebuked and learn it and study it before I knew anything about it. I'm sorry, this is not the way it happened for us. This is not you. And so then when somebody cites Hebrews 8, and, you know, there are some classic, usually sound commentators that make the New Covenant the New Testament. And they'll go quote Hebrews 8 just like it's ours. And it's not yours. It's not yours. Verse 34, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor. Now, how stupid is it that they think that applies to us? Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Well, how does this apply to me if I'm not even supposed to teach my neighbor? This is not the new covenant. We're not in the new covenant. It's dumb. That's what you get for playing with Greek. Because New Testament, New Covenant, guess what? Same Greek word. So what did the King James translators do? They distinguish between covenant and testament in the English, but not in Greek. And so all the doddering fools that go off into Greek come out saying, oh, see, it's the same thing. See, the church replaced Israel. and they're messed up. I'm sorry, I'm being sarcastic. Verse 34. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity. Notice their iniquity, not their iniquities, not the individual iniquities of the individual people, but I will forgive their iniquity. It's collective. And I will remember their sin. Again, collective, no more. Let me show you just another one like this. Jeremiah 50. Israel will be saved collectively in the future. I'm not saying that individual deportment and morality and spirituality won't matter. I'm saying that he still does something special for the nation, to the extent that Jeremiah chapter 50 and 50:20. Jeremiah 50 verse 20. Okay, well, verse 19, just for context, and I will bring Israel again to his habitation, that's the regathering, and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan. That's the from Hosea and Micah, that's the tribulation, miraculous feeding of Israel in the wilderness once again, like they were fed in the wilderness in the past. We don't have time to chase all that down tonight. And his soul shall be satisfied upon Mount Ephraim and Gilgal. In those days and at that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. That is the nation of Israel and Judah being washed clean from their iniquity, the iniquities of the nation. The nation's born again. You with me? It's kind of cool. Now look, that's why something reads the way it does. If you will, I know we're going to have to shut down in just a second. Look in Acts chapter 3 real fast. That's the reason. I don't know if you've ever read through this and it caught you short, but I'll promise you this right now. The average fundamental Baptist doesn't know what to do with it. I'm not saying that because I think I'm smarter than they are. I'm saying that because I get tired of people just not believing the book and just not saying, you know, that's weird. That doesn't really match. Why can't you read Hebrews through and go in Hebrews 3, 6, and 10, go, huh, that doesn't really match. Instead, they go, oh, no, it matches. It's going to match. I'm going to whittle it off. I'm going to whittle it so that the square corners fit in the round hole. And that's their method. And it's, I mean, from Matthew Henry to, again, honored commentators of the Bible, who go back a long way and were more spiritual than me. I mean, they all made these mistakes. And there was no need if you just believe the book. Now look, Acts chapter 3. The verse is verse 19, but I wanted to show you this. Now, so chapter, Pentecost has just happened in Acts 2, correct? So now you go to Acts chapter 3. And so this lame man is healed in verse 10 and 11. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? You know, Peter, Pete's aboard, you know, on ship and all those things. There's just some things he doesn't understand yet. And he says in verse 13, And the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, you Israelites, and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. I mean, he's sticking it in and twisting, right? Verse 15, And kill the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, Jesus Christ, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. So, conclusion. Repent ye, therefore, Good idea, right? We would say that. Repent, ye therefore, and be converted. We would say that too. Praise the Lord. That your sins may be blotted out right now, which is what we preach. Okay, so why, when you get to Acts 3:19, does Peter not say that? Peter's still preaching a different gospel. He's still looking for the Lord to redeem Israel, like really soon, like in Acts 3. He's saying, what we're waiting on is the Lord to come back now and redeem Israel and blot out our sins. He had no clue that he was headed into 2,000 years of the Lord dealing with New Testament Gentiles who would receive the gospel and individually be born again and then collectively be put into the body of Christ, separate from Israel. He didn't know that yet. And so he's preaching another gospel at this point. Verse 19, repent ye therefore, be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. He's preaching a millennial gospel. He's saying one day the Lord's coming back, times are refreshing. I mean, the curse is going to be taken off the earth, and in that day, he's going to wash Israel clean of her sins. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. Well, I just dare say, we're going to get raptured. When the rapture happens, that is not the time of the restitution of all things. And that will not be the times of refreshing either. Because we get out and the fur hits the fan, man. It's the furthest thing from refreshing. They're still, at that point, either 7 or 3.5 years away from refreshing, depending on what exactly you do with some tribulation time. My simple point is, Peter still didn't get it in Acts 3. Peter didn't fully get it until Cornelius in Acts 10, when the Lord interrupted him, and when those Gentiles, Cornelius' men, believed, they spoke in tongues before the Jews, just like the Jews did at Pentecost. And then Pete said, oh, there's something different going on here. Until then, he was still thinking it's working this way. Can you see what I'm saying? And the simple fact is that he's waiting on Israel to be redeemed at the beginning of the millennium. He didn't know he was 2,000 years away from that still. Bible fits together, if you'll just believe the words. And once in a while, when it doesn't match, you know, what you know is true, you go, huh, wonder why Matthew 24 doesn't quite match with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Wonder why? Well, it might be because different things belong in different places. But that'd be too much for some. Any questions or comments? Yes, sir, Brother Steve.
Yes,